And while you're turning there, let's just do a very brief review of what we've covered thus far. If we were to ask you as a group to name the five Levitical offerings in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5 from the order that God gives us in the opening chapters, what would be the five? Then later in the book, the order is reversed, and it's given from man's viewpoint approaching God. And so what we'll have to do is reverse the order, and can we do that? Do we have enough alive brain cells this morning to do that? All right, trespass, sin, peace offering, meal offering, and burnt offering. And I'm glad Steve put this on the board, because somehow I got confused last evening and did a real no-no. You probably already know what it is, so this is just meaningless review. This is the laver, of course. This is the brazen altar. And we mentioned that the laver being John 13 in our approach in the Gospel of John to the tabernacle would be where the priest would wash before he entered into the building proper. This is the table of showbread, John 6. This is the lampstand where the Lord Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. The light would shine on the bread, which gives us something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit revealing Christ. There was no unnatural light in the tabernacle apart from the lampstand. And there were no windows and no doors when the flaps were closed, so it would have been total darkness, wouldn't it? And so the lampstand would shine and illumine the bread on the table. This would be the altar of incense, which would be John 15. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. This is the veil in the temple that was rent. This would be the Ark of the Covenant. And Steve, could you just briefly mention what you mentioned to me after the meeting last evening about the mercy seat? Will that come through on the tape, or should I do it? Steve mentioned that the Ark of the Covenant, which is this piece of furniture against the westward-facing wall in the tabernacle, in the holiest of all, was covered by a lid or a covering, but it was not considered the mercy seat until the blood was sprinkled on it. Which is exactly true of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary. The fact that he died does not save anyone. It must be appropriated. There must be a by faith acceptance of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Are there any questions about what we've covered in our first two sessions at all? Or any comments about the ground we've covered? Not that I'm aware of. It could be John 1, John the Baptist's statement, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and the brazen altar out front. Sacrifice has to be made before there can be personal cleansing. If you're familiar with the Upper Room Ministry, the little booklet, the Upper Room Ministry, Steve may have a copy of that. Do you by any chance? No? And I wanted to mention, too, another book that's fairly common, C.H. McIntosh commentary on the Pentateuch. How many of you have that book or those books? If you want really rich ministry on the Levitical offerings, find C.H. McIntosh. If you have to sell your car to get it. If you have to trade in your false teeth to get it, get it. These are to my estimation, the richest writings on the Levitical offerings that you'll find anywhere.
And the book on Christ includes some of Macedonia.
Pardon me?
The book on Christ and the offerings includes.
And is that book available?
Yes.
So that would have portions of McIntosh writings on the Levitical offerings. Let's begin reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 1. Just a few verses to get us started. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spoke unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall slay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But its inwards and its legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now if you'll look down, please, to verse 13. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all. You might want to underline or circle the word all in verse 9. The priest shall burn all on the altar. And also in verse 13. And the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is the only sacrifice of the five where all the sacrifice was burned on the altar, all of it. In each of the other sacrifices, at least a part of the sacrifice was for the priest. It would have been separated out from the rest, but in the burnt offering, he shall burn all on the altar. The burnt offering. Well, last evening we touched on the fact that the man of Israel who brought his sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle was to lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice. This was a living sacrifice, you'll remember, until he took the knife and cut the throat and collected the blood. And the priest took the blood and sprinkled the blood in its appropriate place. The truth of the opening verses of the burnt offering would be, it for him. It for him. All the acceptableness of the sacrifice is imputed to the offerer. And that's salvation, isn't it? We come to Jesus Christ by faith, and God sees us by faith putting our hand on the head of our substitute, and God accepts him for us. Now further, look at verse 6. He shall slay the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. What is the flaying process? Skinning. Cutting into its parts. Now, most of us are not from an agricultural setting, and so we really do not understand the process that's commanded here. But to flay the offering literally means to pull back the skin, to skin the sacrifice, leaving the inner organs open to view. And this process would have been done after the killing of the sacrifice. But in the handling of the sacrifice, God made sure that the Israelite understood that in the burnt offering, he is now to cut the skin and pull it back, revealing all the inner organs of the sacrifice. And we might ask this morning, for what purpose would God ask the Israelite to go through this seemingly gory process to see the heart, the stomach, the liver, the kidneys, the lungs, to see all the inner organs that are hidden from view in the normal viewing of an animal? Well, this is why we believe that Christ is seen in the offerings. This is so that God's dear people, not only in those days, but in these days, can understand how God views his Son. As it were, when Christ was flayed, when the skin, when the covering of his life were to be pulled back, God would see that what the Lord Jesus was on the outside, he was exactly the same on the inside. There was a perfect balance and equality between what he said and what he did. There was no duplicity between his statements and his actions. And God the Father is feeding on this. So when the Lord Jesus came into the world, his first recorded words were, "What? Know ye not? I must be about my Father's business." His last recorded words from the cross, "It is finished." And so the burnt offering reveals to us the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made for the Father. Not for us so much, but for the Father on the cross of Calvary. And it also included his life, didn't it? Because the life lived enabled the death died to be pleasing to God. Now, I'd like to make a statement, and I trust that it will be understood in its context, because it's a dangerous statement if we don't understand it properly. So just bear with me and give me a chance to explain it before you rush to some kind of judgment. The work of the cross, when the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he died primarily to please his Father. Now let that sit for a moment. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, he primarily did it as the obedient Son. Even if no souls were ever saved, still Christ died for the glory of God the Father as the obedient Son. That's what God is seeing here. Here's my obedient Son. Symbolically, it's the quiet time in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples withdrew themselves, the stone cast, and he was left all alone. And there the Lord Jesus, communing with his Father, revealed to his Father all the inner motives of his heart and life. And God the Father is feeding on this. He's pleased with this. The Lord Jesus said, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." He was perfectly, 100% dedicated, and that's such a weak word. He was perfectly committed, and that's such a weak word when it's applied to the life and motives of the Lord Jesus. He was totally yielded to do the will of God the Father. That's the burnt offering. Now, if you'd hold your place here and turn to Philippians chapter 2, for just a moment. I personally do not believe that we should study the Old Testament without tracing through the truth that's found in the Old Testament into the New Testament. Someone has said that the Old Testament is God's picture book of New Testament truth, and that being the case, we should not stop with just the picture book. We should go all the way into the New Testament and trace out the truth that God has given us concerning the person of Christ. Look at Philippians 2, and let me begin, please, with verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So with the burnt offering, we're going to use, amongst other verses, Philippians chapter 2 as our New Testament counterpart. We'll call this Old Testament, and we'll call this New Testament. The burnt offering, holy for God. Let this thinking be in you. Verse 5. Let this mind be in you. This thinking. That's a proper translation of the word mind in verse 5. Let this thinking be in you. Paul is telling us, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what the thinking of Christ was when he came into the world. Could we say that that is the process of God the Father pulling back the skin? What's he thinking? What is in his mind? What is in his heart? What is he thinking? Let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, now going back to his pre-incarnate days, who being in the form of God. When was he in the form of God? He has always been in the form of God. He was existent before the incarnation as the Son of God. He is not a created being like the angels. He is God, isn't he? And the scriptures tell us that even in the Old Testament pre-incarnate days, God the Father said to God the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." And so the word that I'd like for you to think about for a moment is the word form in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, morphe, the form of God. He was in the form of God. We might say, how many of you are Goff fans? No Goff fans here. Oh, one or two. Just anybody ever heard of Tiger Woods? He's making some progress this week. I think he came up yesterday pretty well. We might say that Tiger Woods was in good form yesterday. We would say that his form in golf was better than the day before. We might say the tennis player, he was in rare form today. That is, his outward actions were good. His outward actions were excellent. He's really in form. He's in shape today. But the word form in the Greek means this. The outward form springing from what is true inwardly. That is, they match. What he is outwardly is exactly what he is inwardly. And what he is inwardly is exactly what he is outwardly. Now, read it this way. Who being in the form of God outwardly and inwardly thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Another translation may be, thought it not a thing grasped at, not a thing to be held on to at all cost. He was God in form, inwardly and outwardly. But verse 7, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. When did this transaction take place? At the incarnation. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him, and here's the word again, the form of a servant. Now, linger on that word for just a moment in verse 7, the form of a servant. Same word. God is telling us that when the Lord Jesus took on the outward form of a servant, he didn't in effect say, I'm better than this on the inside, but I will assume for a little while the outward role of a servant so that there was a dichotomy. He literally became a servant outwardly and he took upon him the servant's role inwardly. There was no dichotomy. He really became a servant. And thus, we read John 13, where the Lord Jesus laid aside his outer garments and washed his disciples' feet. Beloved, do you know that when the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he was not thinking, I'm better than they are, they should be washing my feet. He literally took upon him the form, inwardly and outwardly, of a servant. Now, just a devotional thought in passing. How often have we taken the outward form of a job while thinking, I'm better than this, really, on the inside? How often have we done a job outwardly while thinking, somebody else really should be doing this job? I'll do it, but somebody else should be doing it. There was a huge spill at the chapel not long ago, and trash cans were overrunning, raccoons had gotten in it. Do you have raccoons up here? You don't have? You're blessed. These things are four-legged menaces. They're just horrible. And if you really want to see a sickening critter, look at an opossum. Do you have opossums up here? The opossums, the raccoons, and the dogs, and the cats had gotten into it. And we rode by and looked at it one day, and I said, where are the deacons? Why don't they clean this mess up? And rode by the second day, no deacons. Rode by the third day, no deacons. And it spread all over the yard. And there was this little voice inside that said, why don't you get out there and clean it up? And that little voice was a traitor inside. I said, not on your life. The deacons do this kind of work. And they can call somebody to do it because that's what deacons do. Well, I finally got out there and was picking the slop up. And it was smelly. And it was all over my hands and just everywhere, and I was throwing it in trash cans, and I was thinking, I'll do it, but somebody else really ought to be doing it. And then this verse came to mind. My, when the Lord Jesus took upon him the form of a servant, he was a servant inwardly, matching his outward form. So when he became a servant and took that low place of no reputation, he was not thinking one thing inwardly and doing another thing outwardly. He was literally a servant. And God the Father was pulling back the skin, as it were, looking on the motives and the thoughts of his beloved Son. It's amazing, isn't it? He could have come to be born in a palace with polished marble floors, with attending servants, but he came and was born in a stable. He never had a place to call his own. He never had a permanent address. This is something of the thought life, the motives of the Lord Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a moment. And just verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The whole thrust of the book of Hebrews to this point has been that there are witnesses who have gone before us who are telling us now that the life of faith and doing the will of God is a life of blessing. And now the apostle in chapter 12 gives us the preeminent example, and he says, consider him, the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was ever before him, what was that joy? I believe primarily it was the joy of pleasing the Father. It was the joy of presenting to the Father a nation of redeemed sons of God. For the joy that was set before him, that day in which the Lord Jesus will be able to say, I am the sons, I am the children whom thou hast given me. It was the joy of presenting to the Father the fruit of redemption. The joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't swerve. He didn't avoid the cross, but he endured the cross, despising the shame. If you'll see that word in verse 2, despising the shame. When we think of the word despise, we think of something that we loathe or hate, something that we avoid. If you'll do a little word study on the word despise here, it means he counted it a very small thing. He minimized the shame for the joy that was set before him. Beloved, he's speaking of the cross here. He endured the cross, despising the shame, counting it a very small thing compared with the joy that is set before him. This is God the Father pulling back the skin and looking into his beloved Son's heart and motives, all on the altar for the Lord. Well, there's many more verses that we could use, but for sake of time, let's move on. We'll just put Hebrews 12 for that one. All right, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 1, please, for just another thought or two about the burnt offering. He shall slay the burnt offering, verse 6, and cut it into its pieces. Now the offerer has laid his hand upon the head of the offering. That's at the very beginning. And the sacrifice is accepted for the offerer. In faith, when we come to the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are in effect laying our hand upon his head, and we are imputing to him or on him all of our sinfulness and all of our need. And in the moment of salvation, God then transfers all the acceptableness of Christ to our account. That's the transaction we call salvation or the new birth, imputation, justification, and so forth. But then in the appreciation of this sacrifice, the skin is pulled back. The heart, the lungs, the kidney, the liver, all open to view. And God the Father is looking down on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's seen from God's point of view. Now think of it for a moment from God's point of view. He sent the Lord Jesus into the world, didn't he? A host of verses tell us this. But in the fullness of times, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. God sent his Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God gave his Son. He sent him into the world. What was the Son's attitude toward his coming? Who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Here am I. Send me. What was his attitude toward the going? Lo, I delight to do thy will, O my God. In the volume of the book, the whole book is written of me. What? I delight to do thy will. So when he came, God the Father, at that moment, shall we say, was like the Old Testament priest that shut up the lamb to be observed before it could be offered, to see if it had a mark or a spot or a scar or a defect. God the Father shut up the Lord Jesus' life, as it were, and viewed him. And as our brother prayed just a moment ago, God the Father, upon seeing the sinless, perfect, yielded life of his beloved Son, said, "This is my beloved Son, the Son of my love. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We can't begin to understand that. We can't begin to appreciate it, can we? God the Father is pulling back the skin, the outward veneer of the Lord's life, and he says, "I've seen everything about him. I know him in and out. This is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased." That's the burnt offering. And from the beginning to the end, the Lord Jesus never swerved. He did the will of the Father. Cutting it into his pieces, that's breaking the life of the sacrifice into its compartments, examining each one. We could say that the life of the Lord Jesus was made up by deeds and words. We know from the Scripture that he went about doing good. We know from the Scripture that never a man spake like this man. We know, and we'll get into this in the meal offering in just a few moments, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. We know that every step he took was in obedience to God the Father. Think of this for a moment. From the moment he came into the world until the moment he ascended back to the Father, every step he took was in complete dependence upon his Father. He never performed one action motivated by self. He never had one selfish thought. He never had one selfish act in his entire life. I was thinking last evening, those hidden years of the Lord Jesus, when he worked with Joseph in the carpenter shop. Think of it now. The Lord Jesus was God, 100% God, as though he were not man. And yet he was 100% man as though he were not God. The theologians call that the hypostatic union. We can't understand it. We simply accept it. And let no one denigrate either his humanity or his deity. He is both God and man. The miraculous union of the nature of God and the nature of man sent apart in one body. Now, he was in the carpenter shop. Think about that for a moment. I don't know what kind of tools they had, but probably the old-fashioned wood lathes, the old-fashioned drills, the old-fashioned cutting utensils. Let's say for a moment that he was building a door frame for his father. The long, laborious sanding and grading and the finishing, the hours that must have gone into building a door frame. Yet he was God who had built the entire universe. He had laid the foundations of the earth, the universe, all the planets, and all that's beyond. That same God condescended to work in an ill-equipped carpenter shop. My, what patience it must have taken. Do you ever get impatient with people? No. Do you ever get impatient with circumstances? Do you ever get impatient in prayer? Can you imagine the Lord Jesus as man working in an ill-equipped carpenter shop with dust sticking to the sweat all over his body, thinking, I could have done this with just one word from my mouth, like I spoke the worlds into creation. He could have stood back and said, door frame, be. And the door frame would have been. He could have spoken out of nothing with no raw materials, couldn't he? But as man, he came into the world to show to both God the Father and to man how a man could live in dependence upon God. Just the patience, the compassion. We mentioned last evening the Lord Jesus going through Samaria because there was one needy woman there. He went out of his way to go right through Samaria. The disciples would have skirted Samaria either to the east or to the west. He would have gone right through Samaria to meet a woman in her need. My, the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Infinite, limitless compassion. And there's so much more that we could say about the pulling back of the skin to see the inner motives of the Lord Jesus. One more before we move on. Do you remember in the gospel accounts when Judas came into the garden? He had already sold the Lord Jesus. He had already betrayed him. And the Lord Jesus, being omniscient, knew exactly what was in Judas' heart. Here's a man who had walked with the Lord Jesus, had heard him preach, had seen him work miracles, and yet because of the love of money, he had betrayed the Son of God into the hands of sinners. And when the Lord Jesus in the garden went to meet Judas, do you remember the first word that came out of his mouth? Friend, why art thou come? My, the compassion. There, the Lord Jesus was giving Judas one more opportunity to turn from that dark deed. Friend, why art thou come? From the moment of his incarnation until the ascension back to heaven, God the Father was pleased with every step, every word, every thought. That, beloved, is the burnt offering. It culminated at the cross, didn't it? When the Lord Jesus laid down his life and allowed his own creatures to nail him to that cross, this sacrifice, this offering, was holy for the eye of God. Though no man ever saw it, though no man ever appreciated it, it was holy for the eye of God. Before we move on, let's just be reminded that in our worship services, there should be the aspect of viewing the Lord Jesus from God the Father's perspective. We come to the Lord's Supper and thank Him for dying for us. Let's not forget to worship Him for dying to glorify God the Father. That would raise our worship from not a selfish realm, but it would certainly elevate our worship, wouldn't it? Because remember, worship and adoration is, in effect, agreeing with God the Father about God the Son and bringing to the Father an offering concerning God the Son. Now, let's move on, please, to chapter 2, the meal offering. And we'll read just a verse or two to get us started. And when any will offer a meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. What would the fine flour be symbolic of in this offering? We mentioned it last evening. Fine flour. How does it feel? Fine flour. Even, consistent, balanced. What would the oil represent? The Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit his entire earthly life, dependent upon the Holy Spirit. What would frankincense represent in verse 1? The beauty, the aroma, and in some cases it's also linked with the motives. And so in this fine flour meal offering, there was the flour, the oil, and the frankincense. This would represent his perfectly lived life before men. The burnt offering would be the perfectly lived life before God. The meal offering would be the perfectly lived life before men. Let's look at 1 Peter, please. Chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Do any of your translations read this way, that you should follow in his steps? Yours reads that way? Do any of your translations read that you should follow after his steps? Most of your translations would read that you should follow his steps. Correct? What translation do you have, Mike? The accurate thought, as I understand it, is that while we cannot follow in his steps, because no man could walk as the perfect Son of God. Yet, as we view his steps in this world, we can follow after them in that same direction. So here, the Apostle Peter is giving us a synopsis of his earthly life. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. To his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Who did no sin. It's probably not a live issue now, but several years ago, the issue amongst fundamental circles was, could the Lord Jesus have sinned? A very well-known nationally broadcast radio personality came out and wrote a booklet on the impeccability of Christ, yet his conclusion was he believed that Christ could have sinned. Several of us in our home chapel wrote to him respectfully and said, we'd like to know why you believe that Christ could have sinned, because the scriptural evidence seems to us that Christ could not have sinned. And he was very respectful, and I do not believe he's a false teacher. I think he's a very good man, and he'll find out soon enough that he was wrong. But he understood that Christ could have sinned but did not, in order to more closely identify with man in his earthly experiences. However, the scriptures teach, and we say this adamantly and with conviction, that God could not have sinned. God could not have sinned. Peter says, who did no sin. Why? Because there was nothing in him to respond to sin. The only way he could have sinned was if there was some principle within him to respond to sin. Now, let me give you an illustration. I hope this will help some. At what temperature does water boil? 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. Correct? And so let's say that the water is sitting out on a table. It's at room temperature. And the scientists, with all of their sophisticated machinery, have come into this room, and they're going to perform an experiment. We want to see when water will boil. And so they set the pot of water on the stove, and the temperature begins to rise. So it goes from about, shall we say, 72 degrees, which is room temperature. It's beginning to climb. And here it is at 90. Here it is at 100. Here it is at 200. Here it is at 210. And it's still not boiling. It's smoking a little, but it's not boiling. And so the scientists are interested, what will it take to make water boil? So it reaches 211 degrees, and finally it reaches 212 degrees, and the water begins to boil. And so they conclude that water will consistently boil at 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level. We'll take up right there next time, because I'm obese